I spoke from the book of Daniel. And the reason that I spoke from the book of Daniel, and those of you, I hope, followed it sufficiently, was the marvelous factor that in the book of Daniel, of course, and he's regarded as a prophet, in that sense, is the nearest book we have, or a fulfillment, a part of the book of Revelation. But the great thing was, indeed, that again, to start off with Daniel and his the land that he lived in, Judah, had been overrun by the Babylonians, and the great commander of the Babylonians was Nebuchadnezzar. And really what the book spends a good part of the time in is not simply as a testimony of battle, but a testimony of God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar to faith. Because this man is one of the greatest emperors that the world has known. And he was one of the emperors that had been already, if you like, not only foreordained, but foreshadowed, even in that testimony of the vision that a man had of certain things in the mountain, and the ultimately the rock that was cut out and smashed these would be great empires to pieces. In other words, all that man does, whether it started in their case with the fact, if you like, of the Babylonian, the Roman, the Persian, and so on, that none of them could ultimately stand. And of course, they couldn't stand against the rock without being not cut out of the mountain with the arms of man, as it were, was Jesus Christ, of course. He subdues all kingdoms. But the marvelous thing is, which I'm not going back over, is the fact, of course, that our God patiently, not by speaking to him individually, but speaking him through Daniel in the dreams that God gave him, and the events that came in his life, that above all else, that whereas he thought much of himself, to such an extent he ignored some warnings of God, and God allowed him or made him mad for a period of time. He had grass, and his hair grew like, even as it were, as long as many, if you like, birds or animals and so on. And yet God brought him out, and he ensured in that period of time that he was laid aside, that in that sense, that the kingdom wasn't taken from him by would-be usurpers or rivals in the kingdom. So the consequence was, it was a marvelous thing that his position had been taken from him, but not because of his madness, but on the other hand, God ensured that in his season he would go back. And of course, why this is, if not unique in the Bible I'm talking about, then in that sense you see the patience of God, and of course the encouragement of God. Because in the encouragement of God, we, if you like, there's a question which can be asked, if you like, thinking of certain people, is it impossible for that person to be saved? And of course the answer generally is, it's not impossible. God can save indeed even the greatest of sinners ultimately. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about the devil, by the way. And so from that point of view, it's an encouragement to see God's dealings with him in the manner indeed of through Daniel, by means of instruction in the context of the dreams that he was having that no one could answer. Daniel could answer after seeking God, not just snapping his fingers, but praying to God for an answer. Then indeed we find, of course, that Daniel had it. But of course, more than that, we saw the testimony of the Hebrew boys, where of course they were now, Nebuchadnezzar should have known better. He was warned by Daniel that he mustn't be so high-minded. He was warned by Daniel through God that in that context, that he must be more gracious and helpful to the people. But he ignored it, because he thought he was the greatest, you know, greatest person that have ever lived, as we might think. But of course God then had brought him down, as I said, and then is through that, when God raised him up, that he realized particularly indeed that man is nothing in the final analysis. We can't, if you like, choose the illness we might have. We can't choose how long our life. Everything at the end of the day, we are windbags of a sort when we dare to think indeed of the future. A future you hope for, may be true or hopeful, but it's not in regard to reality. And of course, in regard to the testimony of Evan, then of course it's an absurdity unless you have really given yourself to the Lord. But as we saw in that testimony of Daniel, then of course we have the very fact that indeed, that if you like, that Daniel is able to interpret the dream, as we had this morning, and of course he's able to say indeed that all the inhabitants of the world are nothing in comparison to God controlling them, and so on. So I want us to bear in mind that I'm trying to deal with, on one hand, I use the word providence. Providence in regard to Nebuchadnezzar, providence in regard to the use of Daniel. And then, of course, in that sense, we've got to realize that when we think of God, we realize, as they say, we say, well, of course, God is almighty, God is eternal, and so on. But we've got to realize that God exercises the world, controls the world, through what we might call even great doctrines like predestination, the choosing of people himself. No one comes to God unless he's chosen by God. Now, it, as I say, maybe some unlikely people that come, but we don't see them as they are. We see what they will be, or if we are allowed to see their life, we see what God accomplishes in their life. And so equally beyond that, we have above, and one of my favorite providence doctrines is providence. And God explains this in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Amen. All things. Now, of course, you might say, as Romans 8:28, you may say to me quite frankly, well, of course, I had this experience, or whatever it might be, I'm a believer, I'm trying to grow in the Lord, and I had this experience. I was minding my grandson last night because my daughter went out for a well-earned meal with her husband. And in that sense, I know I'm talking nonsense, and bear on times I will talk nonsense, that the little grandson was in my arms. I was caring for him. And I don't like caring for babies, because they seem to be able to turn over and not appear to be breathing even. Well, anyway, he turns over, whatever he does, and he starts to cry. So I go upstairs now and I try stir his, you know, stroke his head and do many things to calm him down, as it were. Grandpa's here, don't you worry. Do you want me to sort of pick you up? And he's not in that, he's only 4 years of age, he's not a great conversationalist. But anyway, in the end, I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do. So my daughter gave me the telephone number to ring her if he, you know, couldn't be controlled, or at least couldn't be quieted. So I went downstairs to phone her, and of course I'm clueless on some of these new phones. Anyway, the result is I didn't seem to get through, and there was a message left here, text message there. I must have communicated New York amongst other places. But anyway, as I was doing it, I was amazed, because all of a sudden the noise stopped, and of course he had gone back to sleep. So I ran upstairs. I thought, is he all right? Because as I've said, in my wildest dream, how he turned over and done himself some great injury. Oh, dear me. I put my ear, because I'm a little bit deaf, I put my ear down near his mouth just to make sure that there was an indication there was breath there. I thought, well, because I mean, I couldn't have faced it. I'm speaking nonsense, but I couldn't have faced it if I'd have let this dear child, anything happen to him. My dear daughter, she only got the one child, if she'd have come home and found him, even a hair of his head missing, she'd have been upset. But anyway, in the goodness of God, it was, everything was fine. And I was so delighted, of course, because on the other hand, she had the evening out, and on the other hand, as I say, the lad was well. So everything works together for good to show us, on the one hand, our inabilities, even to show those things that we cannot do, to make us, even as we said about Nebuchadnezzar, down to size. We can have big plans, we can have big attitudes, and sometimes, as I say, they are beyond our expectation. Now I want us to realize, in regard to the Philippians, that my theme is going to be based on chapter 4 and verse 11, because there's a book out by a person called Jeremiah Burroughs, who's a Puritan, and years ago he wrote a book, and I read it, and it's had an impact on my life ever since. Not as I can remember all the doctrinal details, but he had the name of this book indeed, and it's taken from verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, where he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Mm-hmm. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Now you see, that to me was a new concept, a new, if you can put it this way, a new dimension, which I never really considered before. Because in one sense, we are grown in the faith, and sometimes we are aware of perhaps indwelling sin, we are aware of perhaps not making the progress we should, and we are aware in other things, in perhaps not achieving this, that or the other. And in that sense, I thought it's marvellous that you see that in this sense, this man is saying he's content. And of course, the more you understand the Word of God, the more you realize that, if you like, if we are Christians, and I'm touching on you tonight, if you were not content, there's something wrong with your Christianity. Because the obvious thing is this: God has given us his best. And God is not simply giving us his best, he is working in us to change us, no disrespect to you or myself, not because we're the greatest sinners that ever came to him, but he wants to enhance us. He wants us to enhance us in terms of understanding. He wants us to understand in regard to a testimony of a greater modesty, if you like, or meekness. In other words, he wants to teach us, and this is what the Word of God does, and that's why I've repeated the testimony of Daniel. You see, we look at the Word of God, and I could say to you tonight, is there any failure there? In other words, put it this way, did he do something that turned out bad? Or, if you like, was a crushing, if you like, problem for the person? Now, you know, we could turn around and say, well, we only had a little child, one child, and the child died, purely for example. And, you know, that obviously perhaps would be a tremendous blow to the persons. But, you know, the Bible teaches us quite bluntly that God not only sees the baby as they are, but indeed where it will happen in the future. In other words, in regard to, for example, a child may grow up — I'm not referring to anybody's child, please don't associate my comments with their things like that — but in other words, the grow up, that indeed in one sense some people can wish, or certain children, they've never been born. Not in the sense because they've turned out — I mean, for example, we've seen people like our boy, I've been the parent of that boy last week, who killed that lady at 15 as a 15-year-old boy. Whatever way you look at it, there's certain experiences that you wish would never come to you, if you can put it that way. But with God, whatever way we look at it, we see the testimony of, you know, that God has purposes in what he done. Let me give you a couple of examples. Now, you remember that the first high priest was Aaron. And Aaron, if you recall, he was Moses' brother. He'd been, as we would term it, a good man in the sense he was the voice for Moses, only in the sense that Moses indeed, if you like, felt that he couldn't meet the demands that God put on him to speak to Pharaoh when he was giving forth, as it were, the plagues that would come upon them and many other things. And he felt that he wasn't, if like, gifted to speak. And God says to him, and it's a wonderful thing, he says to Moses, when he put this complaint, "Who made the mouth?" In other words, "I give you the mouth that was all sufficient for it." But nonetheless, God allowed Aaron to be the spokesman. But as the people of Israel grew, if you like, in terms of organization, then of course they had the temple, and of course then they were the high priest, particularly at the great office on the one hand of offering the atoning sacrifice, and also indeed they had other services where they would have, if you like, the incense, if you like, given, being heated and billowing up to the to heaven as a testimony. But the Word of God puts it in this way, that there was occasion in one sense that the two sons of Aaron, they weren't content with that. They chose to put what is called strange fire. They give a prescribed prescription of what we would call a blessing to God or a thanksgiving to God in their own way. This will, if you like, this will be better for him, or he'll be delighted with this, whatever they thought, good or bad. They offered strange fire. And what did God do? He struck them dead. Because, you see, they had gone that one step more than they should have done. It wasn't a small thing. They were virtually saying to God, up to a point, you're going to accept what we give you. You were, in a sense, going, in a sense, you were not, we're not talking about a poor lady didn't have a big present to give and gives the best she can. We don't know that. But they knew full well that all the items in what we would call the tabernacle were prescribed by God. He wasn't asking people, what do you think? God doesn't do that. He was saying, this is the way you do it. And they chose not to. And the thing is, what do we find? Moses is told, make sure your brother understands. Now, I can use a tone which will give you the wrong impression. But he says to his brother, ensure that there's no weeping for the brothers. Now, stop and think about that. No weeping for the brothers. They just died. The mother, if you like, and all the family, they thought, because it's the eldest brother and his other second, they would think within themselves, well, surely it's a sorrowful time. But you see, what comes first? Your children hurting you or hurting God? What is the greatest sin? And in that sense, I'm talking about them, let's try to keep our cases individual. In that sense, you see, what God was saying, if he let them get away with that, then basically, if you like, then the standard of God's holiness, the standard of God's acceptability, he's made it all available, that what indeed is a regular, if you like, donation to God by means of fire, is obviously within their bounds to obtain it. But they've taken a shortcut, if you like, for their own convenience. And of course, let me say this, you may not agree with me. I know full well that I'm a very often a shortcut man. We can do things which we think is acceptable, but is not acceptable. You know, we think, well, you know, he knows it's the best I can do. Now, I'm not talking about, don't push it into corners of extremities. I'm talking about the actual testimony. And of course, you've got the similar example that, of course, you have Eli. He's one of my little favourites in a way, Eli. He was a lovely high priest in the time of Samuel. As you remember, when Samuel would have, you would hear the voice of God and go to Eli and saying to Eli, basically, you know, you call me. But it wasn't Eli calling him, it was God. And of course, the consequence was Eli recognised himself. That he said, when he next calls you, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And of course, one of the greatest of the prophets, priest of God, was Samuel, no doubt about it. But he had two terrible sons. And when then ultimately there came a battle, then indeed we find, of course, that they had the audacity to carry the ark of God, which is like a box, into battle. Now, why were they doing it? Well, you see, God is in the box. We would take God to battle. He's not going to allow us to lose into the Philistines. And you see, there are times when our mind, and the mind, I'm speaking of people in the church, and I'm speaking in terms of the country as a whole, they think that, in a sense, they're dealing with, as we might use the word, a God of no consequence. One indeed that they feel like is a convenient one. One indeed that they can say, yes, we bow down and this, that, to the other. I mean, we could say this, as you see it in the papers, that really this should be no prayers made in government. Because there's virtually no we could use the word, there's virtually no Christian in our British government. If you look at, certainly, for example, the Liberal and the Labour, then they're both virtually anything but Christian. And we could got to recognise, you see, there's a mockery. They're going through a theatrical act, but there's no testimony that we might use the word that is honouring God. And of course, you again come to Samuel. Remember those wonderful words in Samuel? They that honour God, God will honour. You see the condition? I will honour, says God, but you've got to honour, if you like, not as a bribe, but surely in my respect. We think of the commandment in terms of honouring your parents, or whatever we want to think of. God isn't doing it because, in a sense, he must have praise or this, that, the other. God's glory, God's all sufficiency, God's all testimony of perfection is such that there is no one can lay a charge against God. As for God, says the word of God, he is perfect. He is perfect. So in his judgment, of course, he's perfect. And in every other way. So the consequence is then, we've got to realize that in these things, that we've got to appreciate then that God must, as we would term it, he must put a definite testimony of showing what is acceptable. And of course, as you know, with the animal sacrifices, it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish, for example. And all the things with God had to be, if you can put it this way, of the greatest purity and the greatest sincerity. It wasn't for a rich man to put in a lot of money, and if you like, it was a loose change out of his fortune, if you like, and acceptable by God, not the most. God, indeed, he knows what we have, and the percentage in a measure we give, not as he wants every penny, but in other words, it's not an exercise he needs the money, but he wants us to be of that loving, generous spirit. Again, let me give a confession. What do I pray for to God? I pray for more love. Because one is aware, when I sometimes think of people, even neighbours, how much do I really love them? How much do I really care for them? You know, you've got the odd bod living here, the odd bod living there, in your opinion. But you think to yourself, what if I was the odd bod? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if somebody came and spoke to the odd bod, such as me? And I often say to people when I'm speaking to them, when I'm trying to introduce them, I say to him, why do you think that I've come to have a chat with you? And he says, well, for example, I don't know you. Oh, right. Well, I love you. And he looks at me quite dazed, of course. And you've got a right to look dazed. But you see, the point is, Jesus said, love your neighbours. I may not like that word, but I'm expected to love you, matey. And in that context, I've got a right. I'm not coming to love you, in a sense, to say I have another pack of fags, or go to the local football match. I'm here to let you know that I'm only intending to do good, and I want you to know about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, I'm not saying you can go to some people and they say, oh, well, you've told me about him, clear off. All I'm saying is, I'm not saying you've got to use that method, but somewhere along the line, when I think of what God has got a right to expect, because if I put myself in their state, what a tremendous, if you like, discount would I say against God, but no one ever come to told me about you. I remember Jehovah Witnesses writing, or a person who became a Jehovah Witness, and they said, the reason I became a Jehovah Witness, because they were the only people that knocked my door and told me about their Jehovah. It's all wrong, it's all go to hell, but nobody told me. Now don't get a fixation in my chatting now that you've got to go home and not go to bed and go down the street. But what I'm trying to say is, we've got to try to see things of what you have done to you do to others. Now, to this extent then, we see then that the testimony of Scripture, and of course the apostle is able to say, on the one hand, as we've already heard, that I have learned to be content. Now you think of Paul as an apostle. First of all, he was hated the testimony of Jesus Christ. He hated it. And as far as he was concerned, he was more or less, as we would use, used by the Pharisees, the high court of them, even to go out and gather together those who were followers of the way, the way of Jesus, and of course arrest them and put him in prison and so on. And then of course Christ met him. And you see, it's an unbelievable fact. Why on earth choose Paul? Well, we could turn around and say, on the one answer, the answer lies in the fact that he's the greatest apostle of them all. Nobody can doubt the fact that the supreme apostle, I'm talking about ability, human ability, not love to God ability, that in that sense, he's supreme. I mean, in regard to the work, I'm not commending this, please don't think that, but remember, he didn't marry. And as he said in regard to the doctrine, he said, if you don't marry, you can give yourself more wholeheartedly to God if God has called you, understand? Not voluntary, but in a sense, if God has called you for a particular work. And in that sense, of course, there was nothing he wouldn't do. We don't have Peter or anybody else correcting other apostles, but we have Paul doing it, when indeed he corrected Peter, because he, as he puts it to him, he was to blame in regard to not standing and doing certain things that he should have done. And so in that sense, the Apostle Paul, and yet of course the result is, he's on the way, as we know, even to be about his arrest in testimony, and of course he is arrested by God, even as the light shines from his from heaven, and remember, it's a singular occasion, we have no other occasions, singular occasion when he speaks, and Paul, or Saul, Saul, why hast thou persecutest me? But he hadn't touched Jesus. But he had, hadn't he? How did he touch Jesus? Because he had touched the disciples of Jesus. And when a devil or anybody else, for want of a word, anybody touches you, then God is fully aware of it, because you are, in one sense, as believers, the apple of God's eye. In fact, as I quoted this morning, and it's new to me, you see, I was quoting a well-known friend of my good friend at the back, Steve. This young man goes back over the 30-odd years that I was here. He was a local lad, and he used to come along with the previous minister. It was a good friend going on, and he's gone on now in great excess as a true, if you like, disciple of Christ, desiring to see the church grow and so on. But at that particular time, you see, he had his friend Arthur Robertson. And Arthur, as I said to some this morning, he would say very often to people, because they had the view, you see, that you had to be at church, you had to do this, you had to do that to be a saint. And he would say, meet a saint. Meet a saint. Because, you see, once we are converted, we are saints. And I had failed to realize that. Now, don't understand, I didn't say I failed to realize a saint. But the commentator put it this way. We don't grow into a saint, we grow from a saint to be a better saint, or a greater saint, or a more consistent saint. We are a saint the moment we are converted. You belong to God, and God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. God has promised that in all things, he will, in a sense, cause all things to work together for your good. Now, when we're talking about the totality of, if you like, your growth, your happiness ultimately, and everything that God can do, the contentment of knowing God. And so we find then that in these circumstances we have so many. I'm thinking of Paul, which I want to stay with for a moment. Do you remember what he went through? If you remember, he was once he was in his pledges, I've got it written down somewhere, but I'm not going to go particularly looking at it at the moment. Remember, he was shipwrecked. Mm-hmm. He was in the sea, a day and a night, or whatever it was. Remember, indeed, above all else, he was put in prison in the Philippian jail, and his feet were put in stocks, and his back had been battered with rods, and of course, he was stoned, and he was left out as dead. he went through so many persecutions, and the view was, of course, stop going to these people, the Gentiles. People who are not Jews, the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, you're a Gentile. Stop going to the Gentiles, stop going to these, stop going to that, and if you like, try to convert them. Indeed, in the sense that God, in their estimate, God has excluded them, because the Jews alone are the believers, and in that context, if you like, more or less, there's no place for you, and much more. But you see, in all this, the amazing thing is that he persevered. And now when he's writing this letter, you see, and I'm going to touch on it briefly, he is waiting, he's in prison for his testimony of being an evangelist. And of course, thinking of, let me give that little incident. You remember when he went to Philippi? Let me see if I can test you now. How did he get to Philippi? Because he saw God revealed himself, and the voice of the person in the vision was, come over and help us. There was a definite call from where he was at that time, come over and help us. And so Philippi was one of the, it was named after one of their previous kings, as we would call them, and in that sense it was a great Roman colony. And it was very well known in one sense. And of course, he gets there, and immediately he's about seeking people for Christ. So the first thing he learns is that there are people, women, indeed having a prayer meeting at the river, regularly at set times. So he goes down to join them, and the wonderful words that are there, I think, for example, sat in a number of your hearts, but St. Christine, for example, I think sat in your heart, and a number of your hearts, we are told there that when he went amongst them and he ministered, this is what he says of Lydia, God opened her heart. In other words, to receive the gospel, your heart is opened. And Lydia, who was a seller of purple, an industrious woman, she had her heart opened. And so in that particular way then, she invited him back to the house and so on. And of course, there were other incidents. Remember the poor girl that was demon possessed. And as Paul was going, walking around the town, perhaps on an errand or whatever, she was passing behind him, virtually, and calling out, this is the man, more or less, she was saying, who can show you the way to God. Now it was a sort of mockery, because the people would hear it, and they would think of this person who was demon possessed, this girl, that if she was saying that he was a servant of the high God, that he must be as bad as her, because nobody would want a person that's virtually a demon possessed, to be recommending them. So of course the consequence is that of course he turned around and he cast them out. And of course the result is, as soon as her ability of divination was taken from her, then her masters who control her, like some poor girls are controlled today in prostitution or whatever else, that lo and behold, of course, they were concerned about putting Paul to death. So they handed him over to the local authorities, and ultimately they beat him, and he didn't protest. And then he said to them, is it right to inflict punishment to a person like myself without proving the case, because I am a Roman citizen? And immediately they knew they were in trouble, because they now had gone beyond the law to do anything to Romans without a trial and so on. And the last one, of course, but that was in that case afterwards, is he's put in prison, his feet are in the stocks. And with him, if you remember, at another point, was Silas. And then we have the testimony. They're in pain, their backs are beaten, their feet are in the stock. And then what do they do in the night? They start to sing praises to God. Not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but the great God of all the earth, that has a right to demand, if you like, for their own sake, people to call upon him and be saved. Well, the result was, of course, that such was the effect, God caused an earthquake, their chains fell off, and of course then Here is the poor jailer, anticipated rightly that everybody has fled from the prison because the walls are in a measure of part broken down. And as he goes out, he brings out his sword to kill him. And of course, Paul could have escaped, but he said, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." You see, he's under the constraint of God. Put another way, he's in the prison of God, the prison of love, the prison of doing what God wants him to do, not what he wants to do. And so the result is, in that circumstance, you remember that the result is the dear man comes and he bathes his wounds, and then he cries out so understandably, to save a person, it can cost much. What must I do to be saved? It's not a simple thing sometimes. God used great means. So now then, I want us to bear this in mind, how God prepared him. And in the times of sea, in storms at sea, of being beaten, he's coming now, and as I said, he is saying, above all else, indeed in this glorious testimony, the apostle, he is saying, I have learned, indeed, in all things, whatsoever I am, therewith to be content. Now, whether you can understand it or not, it is a confirmation of all things work together for good. You can't have it any other way. He's saying it in a different way here, but he's saying it in exactly the same intent. Now, I want you to go home, and I want you to think, and you say, well, if only I could bear my heart out to Pastor Daly or Pastor Amaro or my dear sister here. There's so many things I'd like to say that have been such disappointments to me. And I want to say that when we first met, converted, that I've not been unkind, because I know, I believe our sister is a sincere Pentecostal. But I want to say this, I was converted in the Pentecostal. But sometimes, you see, in the Pentecostal church, you may not like that, but you see, they can think in a sense, whatever you ask of God, without any problem, you get it. And sometimes, of course, there's been some Americans who have pushed these things to extremes. Whereas, in a sense, God gives you what's good for you. He's not going to give you for what's not good for you. God is not going to allow you, in a sense, up to a point, in his service, to be what we might call a person of, if I can use the word, of usefulness, if it's going to do harm to the church. I mean, some people get away with it for a while, but I'm not pretending then. But in that sense, you see, the thing about it is that I was there, and of course, they would tell me how to get this, how to get that gift, and how to get that gift, and all the rest of it. And I must be honest, they're lovely people, lovely. But the point about it is, you see, when a day of calamity came, a different ball game. Because at the end of the day, you've got to be able to say, if you're really following the Lord, now don't misunderstand, I'm not saying no tears, but if you're following the Lord, indeed, and for example, remember it was one of the prophets that the Lord said to him in advance, your wife is going to die. And we find that the answer from the true believer is, if you like, the Lord giveth like Job, the Lord taketh away. The devil's not taken her. The Lord is taken. It's not as it were the intruder, one greater than God for 5 minutes. It's his season to be top of the league. God is always top of the league.
Amen.
God is always in control.
Amen.
So he comes here in this circumstance, and yes, he may allow it, because he's got to show to the world that we are not joined in the church to, if you like, for want of a word, to have a life insurance. We're not joining the church in the sense that there's no problem. We are being made ready for heaven. And we want to be there. And the consequence is, the apostle says, in regard to this particular book, he says, I am in a strait between two. I've got two tensions. He is now, after all, he's in prison in Rome. He does anticipate that he'll be delivered, but he says, this is how he puts it, to be with Christ is far better. To be with Christ, but he says, if it's Christ's will, in a sense, because he's got no control, in this sense, to be with the people, if it's God's will, it's better for them. In other words, he's putting his own, if you like, immediate, I gotta have that piece of cake. He's putting that to one side. Only not to deny he's going to heaven, but at least on the one basis to serve the greater good. To serve the greater good. And the result is in these things, you see, we find that the Lord would have us to recognize, as the apostle speaks so often, and there's so many marvelous verses, of course, in Philippians. One person, one commentator says, the only title that Philippians should have is rejoice. And of course, Paul uses this, and again I say to you, rejoice. It was Arthur Robinson's favorite epistle. Rejoice. You see, when we see what God has done, what God has prepared us for, what God has given us a basis for. I'm not saying that I'm going to be brave in the day of perhaps a great illness. I'm not speaking of that. But what do you say God is saying to us? Look, don't anticipate, let the devil put you with this problem and that problem. What does he say? My grace will be sufficient for you. I will carry you through. My grace is sufficient. I'm relying on God. I'm relying on his, if you like, that which he above all else can do. He puts it this way. I'll just pick a couple of verses for example. Indeed, he says, many brethren in the Lord are waxing confident because we now, they see me in prison, speaking the word of God to the Roman guards, speaking to other prisoners that got no hope. Many of them be put into the Colosseum and used as they were, as we might use the word, targets for wild animals. He says, above all else, he says, indeed, they are bold. They are making themselves bold because going into the arena, killed by a savage lion, isn't the end of it. Whatever the lion does, whatever any other animal does, they can't separate us from Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he goes on, he puts it this way. He says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. I never thought of it that way, Lord. I wanted, in a sense, a natural, to live as long as I could. In a sense, in the context of well-being, well, as you might call it. And of course, I don't ask God to afflict me in that sense. Obviously, we're not intended to do these things. But on the other hand, if the Lord should call us own, of course we are sympathetic to the dear relatives. Of course we realize the loss to the church, if need be, or whatever it is, to us, but not to God. God is not, because he has no feeling, he has all feelings. He comes and he goes on and he speaks right through in regard to these testimony. He says, above all else, he says, indeed, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. For you to know, in a sense, that God is always, if you like, going to ensure that you have this encouragement, not just by me, but above all else. So we find then, as we consider this, that in all these things, God is shown that the apostle, I use the word, is not a hard-hearted individual, but he's one. And after all, and I don't know if you're doing this, I hope you are, but if you look and consider what God is offering you, and if you like, the devil came at you, and I'm going to do it this way, and offers you something better, offers you, for example, a huge fortune, offers you indeed, if you like, better not say it, more children, or a husband, or whatever it might be, a thousand things. What would you accept? I said to the children this morning, you see, at the end of the day, I'm speaking of, you know, we are told not to marry an unbeliever. We are told, for example, purely for example, in a sense, to ensure, in a sense, that we're not unequally yoked. And I thought to myself about my dear wife, Marian. Now, when I was converted, when we were courting, I wasn't converted, she wasn't converted. But I'd been in the RAF, and I believed in God. But I hadn't put it into any practice, I wasn't going to church. But there'd be times in the barrack room, I would stand up if there was something said about God in some shape or form. I believed in God. I didn't know about Jesus Christ. Lots of things I didn't know. But when we married, whatever else, I'm not blaming Maria now when I say this, I wanted to be married in church. There's been no registered office for me. I wanted to be married to the glory of the Lord. I didn't know God. I wanted to be married in church. So we were married in the Anglican church, as it were. But that, indeed, that's what I wanted. I wanted to show God that I realized that at least bringing my dear wife, bringing us together, then I thank God for that. I didn't know God in that particular way. But then, of course, later on in our early married life, we were converted. And of course, what has been a delight to me is to see how she's progressed. Now, don't misunderstand, I don't have a book and mark off ticks, but she's reading more, she's taking more meetings. I'm talking about, and you know, her whole giving of herself is much more now than, if you like, in the past. But I want to say this in one sense. She got more time to herself because I'm trying to study upstairs and she's downstairs. But what I mean is this, I see that growth. And of course we got a great burden, because on the one hand we got three lovely daughters, the best in the world, but not converted. And you can't just snap your fingers and have a daughter converted. You can't just snap your fingers and have a son converted. You've got to call upon God. Now I'm not, don't misunderstand. Say, I know that we can be weary in these things, but above all else, God has not meant to do us harm. God has not meant, it doesn't alter the fact, as I've said, that, you know, that with all respect, best mothers in the world can, or best fathers in the world can sometimes have a situation which, in a sense, they can say his attitudes or her attitudes are not from me. I agree there. But on the other hand, the thing about it is, we are there to do the best for children if they're not already in the church. We can do the best for them than any parent who isn't converted. Because we are all, we are told, we are priests unto God. Mm-hmm. We are told indeed that our prayers are effectual. We are told, quite frankly, that I'm not suggesting, I'm not giving you an impression, go home, he said, everybody in my family is going to be converted. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that at least you can't do more than pray to God. And let's assume, purely for example, and I'm speaking of my own heart, if it happened to me, what if God, to all intents appears, now normally, the older person like myself, I expect to die before my daughters, I may die before my grandchildren, but whatever it is, I may not see the result of our life, of their life. So we mustn't, even at death, if they're not converted, give up on God. God hasn't shown us the end. God have only shown us, if you like, a portion. And we are not to give up. And I come around, and each night in my own way, I not got a list of prayers simply to have no concern about them. But we can bring our prayers before God. For Lord, is thou the giver of them to me? Is thou indeed that would have me? And of course, as I've said to you earlier, there were quite a period after I was standing up for God, I wasn't converted. And of course, in many ways, you know, some people used to think I was can't be converted because I played football on a Saturday afternoon. So that was one thing that was against me, big thing. So in that sense, people have got their, if you like, their snares, as if you can't do this if you're a Christian. Now don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about huge things, but above all else, God has come in all his ways. He has come to set us free. He has come to guarantee that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, says Peter. Mm-hmm. And thereby, in that choosing of God, he wants you and he wants me to be as natural as we can be, if I can put it this way. In other words, the people have got to show, like a thief on the cross, there was one in great need who responded to it, and there was one in great need who didn't respond. But as we pray for this work, and not only pray for it, but be faithful to it. Now I remember here Ernie and Faith coming, I can't remember, they may not remember what I said, but above all else, you see, and it was the same when I came as the minister, You see, have I come here because it's the only church that's got the door open to me? Or have I come here because I believe God have called me? And you've got the same situation in your life. Are you here because God have called you? Say, I received you. I could name one or two that said that to me. You could be saved here and you could be lost here. But the thing about it is, you say, I'm going to serve God where he has saved me if need be, mm-hmm. until such time that with, if like biblical reason or God reason, he calls me away. Now I know it's difficult to be in a small church. I know it's difficult when, if you like, thank God they've arranged a system where it's worked in through, for example, Faye and others. But the thing about it is, it's not a question of somebody's there, but I want to be available. And in that availability, God expects us to be, as we would use the word, faithful to where he has placed us. Mm-hmm. Now you may say to me, your doctrine's wrong. You can be saved here, and God doesn't want you to stay there longer till he calls you away, fine. But God isn't got us on a roundabout. He's got us, and Peter uses to say, when he was there, he's still with me in another church, he used to say, God digs and puts the plant, which is you, in the vineyard. And you're not to be uprooted until God decides to transplant you. And we want to recognize, because what? He's offering me my best. And you, dear people, I say this, you see, I'm the most favored person in the world. Because when I was in my 40s when I came here, never had a church in the full time before. It's a wonderful thing to have the privilege of coming to a church like this, or at any church, meeting the people we met, seeing some saved, some not saved, but whatever it was, the fact you're in God's service, the fact you're active for God, the fact indeed that it could be better elsewhere, but that's not the point. Indeed, the point is, what is God saying? And I do pray, not you, you may have good reasons, all of you, to say, well, God has moved me on. Well, the Lord bless you. And I love you as much as I can then as I do now. But above all else, think in terms of, indeed, you know, the great loss it is to this area. I said to this, when the FAC came back originally, I said, one man came here, and he said, well, even if they all leave, it doesn't make any difference, because they can sell the church. Look at the money. Over £2 million, or whatever it might be. But in fairness to FAC, they didn't conjure with that. You see, there's less and less places for ministers to go to today than ever due to the falling away. And the result is, as much as we can, everybody's got a responsibility to keep the church open. But not for the sake of open, but even that there may be a place you can say, come to the service, come and meet the minister, come and meet the Sunday school person, Simon, whatever it might be. We've got to show that, quite frankly, we are not worried, and I'm speaking of where I go. We don't get more generally, make a 16 on a Sunday night, but 10 or 8 on a prayer meeting. And most of them are elderly people. But the thing about it is that wherever you go, the church is in a decline. I'm speaking of attendance. But the thing about it is, above all else, God have told us in the last days, people will become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I'd like to come, but there's television. I'd like to come, but... And whatever we can talk about. And we got to realize that you may be achieving little by coming to this church or a church, but you are doing a great work, because indeed there's so many people have found it easy not to go the extra mile. And I thank God for you going on and attempting, or however, if I can put this way, weak you might feel, because as I've tried to say in these two things, all things are working together for good, and all things indeed are intended by God to make you content. May God make you content. But I'm using the word make you, not in the sense of twisting your arm, But count your blessings. Count your blessings. And so often, Marion and I, in fact, I've got a few photographs with me, but they're not new ones. But you look back on some of the people. You went to see Jesse today. I'm going to say this, I don't take any too much time. And there's been a number of photographs, Steve would know it if I could show it to him, and photographs of the area. And the result is, some of the scenes in the local streets around old London, Wapping and elsewhere. And there's one street, and there's a lady leaning over the fence, and she's talking to a friend. And the person, the friend, the other side, is a mother, and she's talking to a friend, but she's looking down at a little boy. And he's looking at her in adoration. He's looking at her as if she's if I can put this, the Queen of Sheba plus. And I said, I've seen it before. I said, if you can get me one of those photographs or pictures, I'm going to put it on my wall. Only to see the joy of the mother towards the son and the son towards the mother. Mm-hmm. And Jesse said, I nearly don't believe it. But Jesse's told Ernie and I said, whose photograph is that lady? That's me, she said. Mm-hmm. I thought, you don't look like him. But the thing about it is, if I was the mother and somebody said, who's the mother? I would say, it's me. That's what I want to be like. And that's what we should want to be like if you got to serving God. That the child looks back up to the mother's eyes with adoration and thankfulness that such a mother is mine. And thank God we can do it over some our parents. I can do it over mine. But what in comparison when we look into the eyes of God? Look to the eyes of God. And indeed we can say, this is my great father. This is my father, indeed, in every way, that above all else, have made my life more abundantly. Mm-hmm. Of course, you say, well, you didn't do this in school, you didn't do that, you didn't do the other. They can talk about it, they can write a book about me, of what I've not done. But the thing about it is, through God, we've done the greatest thing. Christ called us, and by grace, we came to him. We can say now, I belong to Jesus, which we never could say before. And I thank God, because I've learned that indeed, in every way that I am, says Paul, to be content, because I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whom be eternal praise. Well, we're going to close with the first part, 595, and then we're going to have the commitment.